thank you for today. I thank you for this opportunity for us to gather together. And Lord, I just would pray that I would be true to the word that you have for us this morning, and that I would not waver off the path that you have for us. And I ask that you would continue to bless our time together as we worship you by looking at your word, and just empower us all to make a difference in the world that is around us. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to be going into the first of what is referred to as the Cana cycle in the book of John. We went through the prologue, which is the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Then we heard from John the Baptist. And now we're going into what the theologians call the Cana cycle, because it begins in chapter 2 of John in Cana, and it will end in chapter 4 in Cana. So there is a cycle of things going on in Cana. And in this first 11 verses, we see what is referred to as the first miracle, but is really the first sign that Jesus gives in his public ministry. We always have to get back to what John's purpose is in writing this book, that we would know Jesus, and that in knowing him, we would believe in him. Now, I'm going to warn you a little bit. We're going to be kind of jumping around on this passage a little bit. We're going to be going here and there and doing all those kinds of things. This is an incredibly layered passage. There is a tremendous amount going on. And occasionally I'll tell you that the focus of the message has shifted during the week. This has shifted multiple times, which is actually fairly common. There is a pastor who I absolutely love to watch. His name is H.B. Charles Jr. And what he talks about sermon preparation is you think yourself empty, you study yourself full, and you pray yourself hot. And as you go through that process and looking at a book, looking at a text, oftentimes the Lord will lead you in a different direction than you might have thought it was going. And part of John's gospel that is so cool to me is how layered the entire gospel is. There's a ton going on here. This passage is much more than a miracle. It is really a symbol of who Jesus was and is and what he was all about. John's gospel, you've got four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three are what are referred to as the synoptic gospels. They're basically kind of telling the story of Jesus. And they go from really pretty similar to exactly similar in some instances. John is different. John is telling us things. This, for instance, this what we're going to be talking about, this wedding feast in Cana, isn't talked about elsewhere. The Samaritan woman at the well isn't talked about elsewhere. Those kinds of things are what's really super important to John. And I think it's because this is the man who was the closest human being during the earthly ministry of Jesus to Jesus himself. This is the man who Jesus looked at and said, "Take care of my mother," from the cross. So this relationship is incredibly deep. But let's look at the first 11 verses of chapter 2 in the book of John. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons." So at a minimum, 120 gallons of water. "Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine.'" In other words, this doesn't happen. This is not the way people do this. It's normal to bring out at least the better wine at the outset, and then the bad stuff. You've brought out the best stuff last. "This is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." As I said at the outset, this is a really super layered passage. And I want you to know that we are going to be dealing with some, but not all, of those layers. And I want to get right out in the beginning that one of the layers that we're not going to be spending any time on is a layer that is kind of the focus of many people who look at this passage. It is the significance of the jars of water. Those jars of water are there for ceremonial cleansing of the Jewish people. They're going to wash their hands. They're made out of a kind of stone that doesn't absorb material and that sort of thing. And so there's a lot of commentators who put a huge focus on the fact and the symbolism of these ceremonial jars, these cleansing ritual jars. And they will go in a direction that Jesus has become to replace the sacrificial system, that the wine represents Jesus' blood, cleansing us of our sin, and all of that sort of thing. And while I think that's a trail that or a layer that is reasonable, and I think that there is significance in many things in the book of John, I don't think, and this is me talking, I don't think that's the primary focus of what we're being told here. I don't think it's all about Jesus replacing the ceremonial system, although he certainly does replace the ceremonial system. And that's certainly one take that you can make on it. I think it's about something different. And I wouldn't say it's more important, but it's different, and it's important in a different way. I want us to focus on the lessons here about who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish and what he expects of us. Now, weddings are incredibly important. They're important now, they were important then, and they were even more important in Jesus' day. It could be the only time in the life of a family in this culture where they would have a party like this, where there would be a feast like this, where there would be celebration like this, where there would be joy like this. The bride and the bride's family usually created in their minds a picture of exactly how things were going to go, again, then and now. How people will walk, where they will stand, what they will say, what the vows will be, and what the pastor or officiant will say. I used to think just the pastor, but now there's all kinds of officiants at wedding services. So it creates kind of a tension because there's some unreasonable expectations that take place. I mean, I've seen some goofy stuff at weddings that was totally unexpected. People passing out, you know, I mean, I remember when we got married, the pastor looked at me, Pastor Buntane looked at me and said, "Don't lock your knees." He goes, "That's going to be a standard thing that you're going to do. You're going to lock your knees." And he said, "If you do that, there's a chance you're going over." And so obviously that's something that he'd seen, that he'd experienced in the past. All those same realities applied to this wedding in Cana of Galilee as described in our text for today. In Hebrew tradition, the wedding was considered to be the most special event in life. And that was especially the case for the poor. Typically, the Hebrew wedding ceremony took place late in the evening after a feast. After the ceremony, the bride and the groom were taken to their home in a kind of torchlight parade with a canopy held over their heads. And it wouldn't be a direct route. It would be circuitous so that as many people as possible could congratulate them, wish them well, all of those kinds of things. There was no honeymoon. Instead, they would have an open house for a week. So if you were poor, it's easy to understand how this would be the most significant event of your life. Very often, there would never again be another celebration like it. And the bridegroom was expected to spend the year in advance, kind of that betrothal period, the year in advance of the wedding, preparing a home, preparing resources, and kind of the culmination of that preparation was this wedding feast. He was expected to have it all together. There was expected to be food, there was expected to be wine, there was expected to be all kinds of things. He was supposed to be ready, and this party, this feast, would symbolically demonstrate how prepared he was. I want to talk for just a moment about marriage, just a very brief moment, because I don't think it's an accident that the first sign or miracle that we see from Jesus is at a wedding ceremony. This is a covenant between God and two people. This is a promise. This is something serious. This is something that matters. And I think that a culture that deviates from the importance and significance of marriage really, I wonder what they expect God's reaction to that is going to be. I'm not talking about lightning bolts striking people. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a culture who has taken marriage and made it just another party or just another event. I mean, there are actually countries and regions and cultures in this world today that now have you can select durations for your marriage license. You can get a year-long marriage license. Which means at the end of the year, if you've decided this hasn't really worked out, you don't need to get a divorce because your license is expired. So you can just call it a day and you don't need to worry about it. And that's the direction that culture in general is taking marriage. I mean, it gladdens my heart to see young people who believe it's important enough so they get married and they know what it means and they know what it's about. It's a ceremony before God between a man and a woman. That's the biblical concept of marriage. And a culture who kicks that to the curb, I don't think can be surprised when other things in that culture start to go wrong. Because one of the bedrocks of society has been knocked out from under its pins. So it's with this party and this concept of marriage and everything else that's going on in this text, that hopefully this passage will come to life for us this morning. It will come alive. Now, I don't think you can overstate the distress expressed by Mary in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." In a Jewish wedding feast, wine was an absolute essential. And it's not so that people can get liquored up. That's not the point. But because it was a symbol of joy and celebration. The dreams from childhood of a perfect wedding. This is the day. This is my time. This is my day. This is my joy. This is my celebration. This is the day I've been waiting for all my life. It's about to be shattered. And everybody in attendance is going to consider it to be a complete breakdown of hospitality. To run out of wine at a wedding party was a humiliating and shameful event. In fact, in that culture, if you ran out of wine at any point in time in the wedding feast, the groom, that was a basis to sue the groom. You had legal recourse against the groom for running out of wine. At a minimum, you took back your wedding gift. You could also sue the groom. And it is in this setting that we see the first miracle of Jesus Christ. And think about this. The two people who would suffer the greatest shame will not even know the miracle has taken place. Don't even know. No clue. This is a very limited group of people that is aware of what has taken place. It's Jesus, his disciples, a couple of the staff from the party, and Mary. And that's kind of it. Jesus is very discreet in terms of what he does. He does not disturb the wedding. He does not disturb the feast. He doesn't take the spotlight away from the bride and the groom. Look, this is a big opportunity. If people know what has happened here, the spotlight is going to come off the bride and groom and it is going to go squarely onto Jesus. And he knows that. And most important of all, he does not reveal his messianic identity to the world before his time. At the end of this account, John makes it clear that Jesus' primary purpose was to reveal himself as Messiah to the close inner circle of his disciples. Verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And by the way, that group includes John. The situation presented is so serious that Mary comes to Jesus even though they are not formally involved in the wedding. Mary, it sure looks to me like Mary's got some role in this wedding. She's a friend of a family. She's got some role because she seems awfully aware of what's going on. And then notice what she says. And this is, she says, they have no wine. This is what I would describe as indirect communication. This is the kind of communication that I have with my mom, and it's a kind of communication I have with my wife. What I mean by that is when Debbie comes to me and says, my car won't start, she is not providing me with the fun fact of the day. This is not just information for me. Inherent in that statement is, and what are you going to do about it? And the same thing is going on here with Mary and Jesus. They have no wine. What are you going to do about it? But I want to hold here for a second on verse 11, because I think verse 11 is really what the story is all about. It's a key to understanding this event. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice that what took place is not called here by John a miracle. It's called a sign. In other words, it's a symbol or a signifier of something. It's a sign pointing to something else. This is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And when you want to start something new, like a job or a new relationship, you want that interview or the first date or whatever the situation might be to go really, really well. You want to make the perfect impression. I've been involved with a number of businesses going through the process of what's called rebranding. In other words, creating a new, in essence, identity. You have to make sure that the launch goes well with the biggest and most positive splash possible. You never get a second chance to make a first impression. You want all the messaging to be clear about what you are and what you are all about. Look, we're going to see, those of you who watch it, I won't be, you're going to see ads on the Super Bowl today. And there's some of them that are going to be good, and you're going to understand completely well what the product is all about. But I think we've all seen advertisements where we look at them and go, boy, that was a great ad. It was well done, good imagery, great photography, kind of funny, whatever it might be. Maybe we even find out later that this ad has won awards in the advertising industry. But at the conclusion of the ad, if anybody asked, what were they advertising? I don't know. I don't know what that was about. It was a great ad, but I don't know what it was about. So it's a terrible ad. Because even though it was done really well, you have no idea what they're talking about. You would think, with Jesus' launch into a public ministry, that's what he would be concerned about. Making a splash. Putting the best foot forward. Making the biggest statement possible. This is his big launch. But look at this event. Is anybody dying? Is anybody a leper? Is anybody possessed by a demon? Is anybody dead and needs to be raised from the dead? Is anybody starving? And yet this is Jesus' first miracle. And it is in a town that is absolutely tiny in the middle of nowhere. It's a town that probably not many people care about other than the few people that live there. And in many senses, they'd like to leave and go someplace else. But this is where it goes. And go a step further. It's more than just miraculously producing wine from water. To not only keep the party going with some additional wine, but the wine that's created is the best wine possible. Now, by the way, what we just talked about is pretty clear evidence that this is an accurate account of what happened. Because if you're going to make something up for Jesus' first miracle, it would probably be in that super dramatic category. You'd probably have somebody that, if they're going to make something up, it'd be this huge splash, incredible. Everybody heard about it. Everybody saw it. And everybody threw themselves to the ground to worship Jesus. Not saving two young people from social disaster. And having a very small group of people know about it. Not including the bride and groom, in a town out in the middle of nowhere. That's not the way you would want to do it if you were making something up. So it's a pretty good indication that this is an accurate description of what took place. The whole passage is really about a miraculous solution to a social catastrophe. The whole passage is really symbolic of who Jesus was and is and what he was all about. What was he doing? He is taking water and turning it into something that is completely different. He's not taking grape juice and causing it to ferment more rapidly than it normally would. He's not speeding up the fermentation process. He's taking water, one element, and turning it into wine, something completely different. He is turning the natural law on its head. Who does that? Well, that would be the Creator. That would be God. This is a miracle. But it's not about Jesus' power. It is all about his identity. It's about, and really, that's the point of all the miracles. The point of the miracles is not the miracle itself. The point of the miracle is the identity of the one performing the miracle. It's God. Jesus is God. John told us right from the jump that Jesus is God, and he's telling us that again in this story. When John uses the word sign, he always uses it in the context of a miracle, the purpose of which is to convey a deeper meaning. And that is the case here. What we see here is not just Jesus showing his glory and power to change the physical properties from water to wine, but also the power to transform a life. This is really a story about joy, an incredible story about incredible, boundless joy that only Jesus Christ can bring. They have no wine, was a very clear statement by Mary of the problem at hand. But Jesus sees it as something more. John sees it as a parable of the human condition without Jesus Christ. Life without Christ is life without wine, a life without joy. Scripture uses wine as a symbol for joy, as in Psalm 104:15, wine gladdens the heart of man. And Judges 9:13, where the vine says, should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to go waving over the trees? In Jewish culture, wine symbolized joy. The rabbis even had a saying, without wine, there is no joy. Mary's words could easily be translated here, they have no joy. This is one of the most important days of their lives, if not the most important day. It should be all about joy and happiness, and their joy has just run out. The reality is simply this, that in a life apart from Christ, there will be, by necessity, a time when the wine runs out, when the joy and excitement of life are simply gone. So I got to ask you a series of questions. What are you going to do when the wine runs out? When the money runs out? When the stuff runs out? When the job that defines you runs out? All of the things that we pursue to try to fill the God-sized hole in us are at best temporal. They will not last. They will run out. There is only one source of joy. And by that, I mean joy in every sense of the word, and that is Jesus Christ. Know Jesus, and you will know a joy that will never run out. But to know him, you have to be willing to surrender your life to him. Why did Jesus do it the way that he did? One of the things at play in this story that we have to grasp is that in the Middle East is a shame and honor culture. Something that I think we're getting other cultures have it. If you let your family down or embarrass them, there is a very pronounced sense of shame that goes along with that. The running out of wine was a serious problem. In fact, a catastrophe. And shame and guilt would go along with that problem. Do you see what's happening here? What's really happening here? Jesus is rescuing these young people, and he's redeeming them from that shame and that guilt. Let's hop back for a second to the beginning of the story. I warned you, we're going to jump around. So let's hop back to the beginning. Notice what happens with Mary. I mean, she's worked up. Look, this is a disaster. They are out of wine. And Jesus answers in verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, it doesn't really matter how you interpret the language. That's not a statement that's kind. That's not a soft, gentle statement. I mean, there's a little bit of a rebuke in that. There's a little bit of harshness. There's a little bit of snap to it. This is an unusually cold way, as the majority of linguists would describe it, for Jesus to be talking to his mother. He's kind of hacked off by the statement and her approach to him. It's almost as if he's kind of irritated with her, because implicit in that, in her approach, is that he needs to do something about the situation. And he goes on to say, "My hour has not yet come." Now, there are many people who would look at that, "My hour has not yet come," and interpret that to mean that Jesus is telling Mary, and I've heard this, and I guess you can go there, that Jesus is telling Mary, "It's not my time to go into my public ministry yet. That it's not that time yet." And that Mary, knowing that her son needs a little shove, gives him that little shove and sends him on out into public ministry, and so it begins. That's not what's going on here. Because "my hour has not yet come" is a very specific term of art, as they would say. Every time that is used, and it's used multiple times in the New Testament, every time in the book of John where Jesus talks about his hour, it is reference to an event, a single event. It is reference to his death. It's death on the cross, his crucifixion. What he is really saying to Mary is, "Woman, why are you coming to me with this? I am not ready to die. I'm now on a divine timetable, not a human one, not an earthly one. And that timetable leads to my death." Mary may or may not know everything about Jesus and his mission at this point. She probably doesn't. She kind of has some feelings about it. She knows this is special. I mean, you can't go through the getting pregnant process that Mary went through and not realize this is something completely different than anybody else ever experiences. This is something that's truly unique. But does she know that her son is the Messiah? Maybe. Maybe not. Or maybe she does, but she doesn't understand all of that, what that means. Mary, did you know? I think in many ways she doesn't know the full depth of what's going on, but she knows there's something different. And in particular now, she's now seeing her son come into Cana with followers. Something's changing. She knows one thing for sure. She knows he is different, which is why she tells the servants at this party, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." And they do. They do it. Exactly as Jesus tells them to. And what does he tell them to do? He tells them to carry the water. A saying for do the hard, heavy lifting that I think is entirely appropriate here. What they are supposed to do is not really be involved at any level other than to carry the water. Jesus looks at Mary's concern over this family's shame and over their impending lack of joy on a day that should be all about joy. And what he is really doing is looking past everyone and everything. He is looking well past this immediate wedding celebration, and he is making a profound statement here. "I have come to deal with their guilt and shame, and I have come to bring them joy. But I am going to have to die in order to do that." Jesus was always thinking about the cross. He was always thinking about his death and why he came to die. Tim Keller has said, if Jesus came to live, he is an example. Be like Jesus. But if Jesus came to die, he's a savior. John the Baptist saw Jesus and saw him in a way that others didn't see. Behold the Lamb of God. And he understood all the significance behind that. He understood by calling Jesus the Lamb of God, he was talking about more than just who Jesus was. He was talking about what his purpose was. He is the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for a world desperately in need of that perfect sacrifice to wash away the sin of the world. John the Apostle saw that, and he wants us to see it. And he wants us to really understand one thing in particular, that Jesus is God. Jesus came to bring joy that will never run out. And that God came to earth and paid the price for our sin, and he paid it himself with his own life. Now, there's a couple of things that I want you to think about. Mary did not know what Jesus was going to do, but she did believe he was going to do something. We don't necessarily know when it was that Joseph died, but we know that it's prior to this event, probably significantly prior to this event. And Jesus is the oldest son. And so Jesus would kind of be the head of the household. And Jesus is probably the guy that has pretty good answers for anything that might come up. So Mary is really used to looking at Jesus to fix things, to have an answer, to be a solution to regular old everyday problems. And she does it here again. And she had only one thing to say to the servants. Just do whatever he says. And again, what did Jesus tell them to do? All he wanted them to do was carry the water. They were not a big part of the feast, and they were certainly not a part of the miracle or sign, other than in one way. They carried the water. They were obedient. They were willing to be used. They were simply ready to carry the water. Are you willing to be obedient? Are you willing to look at a situation where you feel led to do something, and that's going to be in some little town in the middle of nowhere, in some country, some place, some thing where nobody's ever going to see it, nobody's ever going to recognize it, nobody's ever going to pay attention to it, you're not going to get an award, your name's not going to be in the newspaper, they're not going to feature you on television, but you feel that the Lord is leading you to do it. Are you willing to be obedient? Are you willing to carry the water? It's one of the things that is interesting to me. We don't save people. Jesus saves people. Miracles are not ours. They belong to Jesus. Look, do miracles happen? Yes, they do. We've seen it in our church family recently. Big lumps that people thought were cancer, they weren't. Everybody thinks it's going one way. Test results come back, nothing. It was a big lump that needed to come out. Do miracles happen? Yes, they do. And when those miracles happen, they belong to Jesus, which is why supernatural ministry focus bothers me so much. Because what we should be about is Jesus. This miracle, this turning water into wine, this exposition on who he was, because it's all about his identity. He wants these guys to know who he is. What better way to tell them than to say, this was water and it's now wine. And you all know there's only one person, one thing, one entity that can do that. That's the Creator. Because you're creating something out of nothing. There is no natural comparison between water and wine other than there's some water in wine. But the two don't go from one to the other. This is a supernatural event that's designed to reveal one thing, the identity of Christ. And as I said before, I believe that every miracle is all about telling us who's in charge. And it's God. It's like I said, it's why it bothers me when people say, I'm doing a healing service, or I'm casting out demons, or I'm doing this, or I'm doing that. It's Jesus that's doing that. If you get the honor and the privilege of being used as a conduit for that to happen, hallelujah. Hallelujah. If we get to pray for somebody to be healed and they are healed, hallelujah. But it's not us who healed them. It's Jesus who healed them. Are you willing to just carry the water? Secondly, are you tired of placing your trust in things that will never endure? Things that will always run out? Are you willing to acknowledge that there is really only one source of genuine joy? And that's Jesus. And the joy Jesus brings will never run out. Look, it does not matter if you are screwed up, messed up, or as a pastor I listened to this past week would say, jacked up. Jesus loves you so much that he came to pay your debt, and he's paid it personally. And he came to bring you joy in abundance. Now, one of the things about joy, we've talked about joy before. Joy is not happy. It is not the emotion of happiness. It is a fullness of joy in who Jesus is and the transformation that's come into my life. It's why if you have true joy, you can have true joy during times of difficulty because you know who's carrying you through that time. If you focus on being happy or being fulfilled or being recognized or being validated or getting a pat on the head or getting some position or office or this or that or whatever it might be, or everybody making you the center of attention, what you are doing is focusing on an emotion of happiness and you're not experiencing genuine, true joy. Joy is in Jesus. And oh, by the way, I mean, one of the significance to the pots that are in this deal, like I talked about, they're either 20 or 30 gallons. Now, with six of the jars, it's easy for me to do the math at 20 gallons. 120 gallons of water, of wine. 120 gallons of wine in this little town. It's more than that if it's 30 gallons. What is it? 180 then? See? I'm getting better at math. Isn't that amazing? 120 to 180 gallons of water. I think the symbolism there is that's way more wine than they would ever consume at this party. Way more. So what we're talking about here, wine is joy, and what Jesus has given them is an abundance of joy, more than they could possibly need. And guess what? Guess what? If by chance the party goes wild and they drink 120 to 180 gallons of water, guess what? They'll fill them up again. And we'll repeat the cycle, because the joy that Jesus came to bring doesn't run out. There isn't an end date. There isn't an expiration date. It doesn't go away. It's an abundance. Do you know that Christ came for you? That he loves you that much? What would happen in your life? How would you be transformed if you knew with certainty that Jesus came and came for you? That he came to bring you joy? That he will walk with you through every trial in your life. That he doesn't care your situation right now. He came for you in this moment. He did. And I want you to embrace that. Look, I have preached in some churches where there are some people dealing with really, really serious issues. Really serious issues. There were some at one point and one time that I knew were high. They were under the influence of narcotics while they were in the church house. And you know what? That doesn't matter one lick to Jesus. Not one lick. People will say, well, I don't use drugs. Okay, do you drink? Occasionally drink too much? Do you gamble? Do you look at pornography? Do you gossip? Cheat on your taxes? Look, I'm not pointing the finger and saying anybody, but understand, what matters to Jesus is our heart and where we want to be. He doesn't matter. If you cheated on your taxes the last 10 years in a row, and you're covered in shame over that, and you're sitting there thinking, look, there's no way possible that God could ever forgive me of that, I just keep doing it. No! He wants you just as you are. He wants you in this moment, at this time. If you are high right now or messed up in some other way, know this. Jesus knows it. He does not care. And you are right where he wants you to be. In his house. It's easy to look at passages of text about all kinds of different things and go down rabbit trails and all of that. And that doesn't mean that any of those rabbit trails are invalid or shouldn't be explored in study time. Like I said, you think yourself empty, you study yourself full, and you pray yourself hot. You can think about this stuff ad nauseum. But I think the message here today is that Jesus is God. Jesus came to this world as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. All we need to do is grab a hold of him. Whether it's grabbing the hem of his garment in faith, whether it's coming to him and falling to our knees and saying, I need you in my life. I need you to be Lord of my life. I need you to be large and in charge in my life. However you come to him. And it doesn't matter the condition that you're in when you come to him. It doesn't matter what the situation and the circumstances are. You don't need to get right before you come to Jesus. These people, Jesus performed this miracle knowing full well that the people that benefited from it would never know about it. There would only be a few people that would know about it. He wanted the people that were there to know about it in terms of his group because he knew it was important that they would need to know that he was God and believe that and truly believe that and embrace that. But he also gave a lesson to the party workers. I want you to be obedient. I want you to do what I ask you to do. And sometimes, in fact, most of the time, I'm not going to ask you to do some big splashy deal in some big splashy place on some big splashy stage. I'm not going to ask you to quarterback a team in front of the world at the Super Bowl and then praise me on the podium. When that happens, that's great. But there are plenty of times, the majority of times, where all God wants us to do is carry the water. To be there. To do the heavy lifting. To do the things that may need to be done. It may be at Camp Hope or VBS. It may be in a school where you're a teacher. It may be any number of places. And you may have an impact on one child's life. And that one child may end up transforming the world or a part of it. But you did what God wanted you to do. You carried the water. You spoke into the life of that child. Or that person on the corner, or the coworker, or whoever it may be. It may be support of a ministry. Who knows? But God will let you know how he wants you to carry the water. All you need to do is carry it. So how about we just surrender to him today? How about we just be all about Jesus? Lord, I just thank you for today, and I thank you for your incredible blessings to us as a church family. I thank you for who you are and what you are. Lord, help us to see where you want us to carry the water. Help us to acknowledge you as God. Help us to see that we don't save people, you save people. We don't perform miracles, you perform miracles. And you perform them for your plan and your purpose in your place and in your time. And help us to be ever mindful of that. Help us to carry the water. And Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for the blessings and the protection, for the healings that you have performed, for what you have provided, and for your favor on our lives and on our church family. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.